Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. It's a thrill to be back up here with the privilege and opportunity to open God's Word with you. I want to just take a second and just thank many of you who have prayed for me during this season of recovery, and thankful to just report that we're in the middle of it, and thankful for the privilege to have at least an optimistic view towards making all of it worth it, so to speak. And thankful to have you here this morning and open up God's Word together. And so I just wanted to also just say that I'm excited for our church November 6th, when we have this opportunity now to begin the Spanish translation. It's a new kind of era for us, and an opportunity to invite others in the community that maybe have an English-speaking spouse, but also one of them Spanish-speaking, and they don't come right now because of that. We know many of those folks, and so we're looking forward to that, and we're thankful for those that have stepped up and said, hey, yes, I can do that work for you, and so be praying about that as God would direct your heart to do so. And then also, I just wanted to say this. I'm so thankful for the men that have opened up God's Word faithfully over the course of these last several weeks. And I'm grateful for their diligence. I'm grateful for the time and effort and faithfulness and diligence that they put into opening up God's Word week in and week out. And I'm privileged to be on this journey with them. And so Pastor Jason and Pastor Robert and Pastor Amir, I'm thankful for you all. You guys are truly an inspiration and a blessing to serve the Lord together with, and so thank you. So I would just say this, the goal, if you will, people often say this, they say, well, what are you trying to get after on a Sunday morning at your church? Like at the Grove Bible Chapel, what is it that's distinctive, and what is it that's important that you be sure at the end of which your gathering takes place that you've accomplished? Many churches would say that our numbers grew. More people in the pew. More money in the offering. You left feeling good about yourself, or maybe you had a great feeling about the person who had the opportunity to speak. None of that exists here. Let me just give it to you straight. This is what we say often, and we say it, and I say it all the time in our conference room weekly as we open up God's Word together and outline these passages. And this is what I say. The goal of our instruction is to provide God's people with this: a higher view of God and His Word, and a greater appreciation of Christ and His work. So if you want to know what the Grove Bible Chapel is all about, it is about instilling in the people of God a higher view of God and His Word and a greater appreciation of Jesus Christ and His work. And if you aren't leaving with that week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, then you are in the wrong place. And we aren't meeting our goal. But that is our heart's desire. And so we do that by opening up God's Word and diving through it verse by verse, passage by passage, word by word. And so we're doing that in the book of Ephesians. I haven't been in Ephesians yet with y'all, okay? So cut me some slack. It's all right. Paul, having praised God in Ephesians 1, for the greatness of His mercy to us in Christ, he then has an intercessionary prayer for the church of Ephesus, and by extension, the people of God, you and me, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit upon His truth. And he prayed this last week. We saw it, that God would enlighten the hearts of the people, that they would see the hope of His calling, that they would know the riches of His inheritance, and that they would understand the surpassing greatness of His power. His power unto whom? Those who believed. Same power that we saw last week was the same power that proved itself out in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when we dive into this book of Ephesians, and as we walk through and we look at the doctrine of these first three chapters, it is the power of this doctrinal truth based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is going to give us the ability to live out the what is being charged on us in chapters 4 through 6. And so that's what we're after. Understanding the Word of God so that we will have a higher view of God and His Word and a greater appreciation of Christ and His work. Now, Paul is going to turn our attention this morning into what our lives were like prior to Jesus Christ and what they looked like apart from Christ. In other words, Paul is going to give us just a quick window or view into our lives apart from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a view of the spiritual picture and condition of the unregenerate man. Just a quick glimpse. It's as if we're walking into a home, and you never walk into a home. My mother was a realtor, and so I grew up as a little kid always going to homes with my mom on inspection day back then. And you would go from home to home to home to home during the day, and all these homes would be on inspection. And that was when the realtors had an opportunity. Nowadays, they just do it all by video, you know, whatever. It's all online. But they used to have to go to the homes, inspect the homes, walk through the home, see the home, all that stuff. And my mother always talked about a beautiful home, was a home that when you walked into the home in the front door, there was what they called a picture window opposite you. So that as you walked, you could see through the room, but the picture window was looking out into whatever the beauty of it was outside. It was a glimpse into something greater than the home. Might be a lake, might be beautiful landscape. It might be trees that look flowery or whatever. And my mother always loved homes that had a great picture window so that you could feel comfortable walking in and seeing that beauty. And this morning, God is giving us a glimpse into the picture window of the unregenerate heart. The human condition apart from Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. It's not that pretty. You wouldn't buy this picture. So open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Say, well, Pastor, I really came this morning looking for some good news. You're not going to get it today. I'm sorry. But here's what I would tell you. I would tell you that in order for us to receive the good news, we have to have a clear understanding of the bad news. And so if we just skip through the bad news quickly, or we ignore the bad news just because all you ever want is the good news, we're never going to fully appreciate the good news. And so this is broken up really into two parts. It's one message, so to speak. But unless you want to come back at 1 o'clock, we can finish it off then. Or we can just put it off till next week. Favor of next week? Ooh, favor of 1 o'clock? All right, I'll see you back here. We can do that. Let's just stand in honor of the Word of God together as we open up God's Word. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read the first three verses. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Let's pray. Father God, this morning as we gather in this place, we are mindful, O God, of your truth. We are thankful for the privilege as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to look back upon that state that we existed in prior to your infecting our hearts with your truth. And God, I'm praying that as believers in Christ, that we will look upon this as we do this morning and be grateful that you have rescued us out of this sickness. You have delivered us from this disease. You have brought us up out of the miry clay and placed our feet upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm also mindful that there are some in here this morning who are still walking in this manner. And so, God, by the power of your Spirit and the proclamation of your truth, would you reveal yourself to them as they see their spiritual condition before you, so beautifully displayed in your word, and have your way in their hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead, have a seat. Our big idea this morning is simple. It's this: life without Christ isn't pretty. Life without Jesus Christ is not pretty. You wouldn't buy this picture, okay? And so we get here and he says, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins." In verse 1, notice he says this. He says, "And you were dead." It's past tense. It's odd to think of using the word death in reference to ourselves in a past tense way, is it not? We wouldn't say that naturally. We wouldn't talk about being dead when we're still alive. If we're breathing, then you say, well, we're not dead. But we were dead. Not what we are, but what we were. And I'm thankful for that. He says, and you were. You say, well, who's the you in this text? Well, the you is simply the people in chapter 1, verse 1. To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So if it is a past tense verb for you this morning, it's because you are a saint that is faithful in Christ Jesus. I'm mindful this morning that in a room this size, and there are some of you this morning in which this would not be past tense, but would rather be present tense. And therefore, the word "were" does not apply into your circumstance. It is to you that I would say this simply to you this morning, and I've been praying for you all week. Specifically for you, that you would hear and that you would heed the truth of this text, that God would show you the condition of your heart before him in his holiness. What Paul's going to give us in these three verses this morning is a biblical diagnosis for the fallen, sinful nature of man and our society. And what we're seeing is how God views this ungenerate person of whom we all once were who are in Christ this morning. Notice the first thing he says, you were dead. Our first thought this morning is life without Christ leaves me spiritually dead. Life without Christ leaves me spiritually dead. These three verses may well be the most clear, concise, precise statement of man's sinfulness in the entire scriptures. His sinful condition. It has been said that these three verses are a summary of the first three chapters of the book of Romans. We're dead. And yet you might ask, how can a person who's living be dead at the same time? We must understand, in order to answer this, you have to understand what it means to be spiritually dead. What kind of death are we speaking of here? Are we talking about physical death? No. Physical death is a separation of your soul from the body. Are we talking about eternal death? No. What we're talking about is spiritual death. The basic meaning of death, then, is this. It means separation, alienation from God. Being alienated from God. In fact, Paul, later in chapter 4, verse 18, he says this: being darkened in their minds, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, became because of the hardness of their hearts. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says this: but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Dead, separated from God, alienated from God. It is not that one is merely sick. No, that's not the issue. But rather, he's dead. He's separated. He's alienated. One who is spiritually dead does not need resuscitation, but rather they need a resurrection. They are void of spiritual life whatsoever. There's no life within them. They're incapable on their own to respond to the message of hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They cannot move towards God. It is impossible for them to do so without the surpassing greatness of the power that we've spoken about in chapter 1. See, life is communion with God. Life is fellowship with God. Jesus came, he says in John 10, to give them life and life abundantly. And a person who is living and breathing, created in the image of God, but yet still not in communion and fellowship with God, is spiritually alienated or dead apart from him, apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Here's what we know about man. He is blind to the glory of Jesus Christ. He is deaf to the voice of the Spirit. They lack the love of Almighty God and no longing in their spirit for fellowship with him or for the people of his choice. That's what spiritual death means. So how does it come about? This spiritual deadness, where does it come from? What's he say? Look at verse 1. He says, and you were dead what? In your transgressions and sins. Notice first of all those words, transgressions and sins. They're plural. Not that they would need to be, because singular sin would condemn a person to eternal separation from God. But none of us are singular sinners. So he says transgressions and sins is the cause of our spiritual deadness. What does transgressions mean? Transgression simply means this. It means to step over a boundary, to deviate from the right path. It's to get off course, so to speak. It's to have no regard for the will of God. It's to have only a heart for yourself. It's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. There was a clear boundary. God said, you are not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did they do? They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They crossed that boundary. That's a transgression. And what is a sin? A sin is missing the mark. If a transgression is taking no regard for the boundaries of God, then a sin is completely missing the mark. It is falling short of the standards that God lays out. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says this, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. That means all. It's not a few. It's not some of. It's everybody. We all fall short of the glory of God. That's the definition of sin. Falling short of the glory of God. It is missing the mark. What is the mark? It's the glory of God. It's everything that we do should glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. But we fall short. Romans 5 tells us where sin comes from in our lives. It says, therefore, in verse 12, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of this trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other, the gracious gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So you see the point? Just as through one man all sinned, just one man all could have life in Jesus Christ. And so we sinned in Adam, with Adam. John MacArthur used this quote to speak of our sin nature. He says, man does not become spiritually dead because he sins. He is spiritually dead because by nature he is sinful. That is the condition of every human being since the fall, including every believer before he is saved. It is the past condition of believers and the present condition of everyone else. James Montgomery Boyce said this of speaking like of our sin nature. He said, like a spiritual corpse, he is unable to make a single move toward God, think of a right thought about God, or even respond to God unless God first brings this spiritually dead corpse to life. There is no life outside of Jesus Christ. There's no life initiated by ourselves. We are incapable of doing so in our sinful nature. So, the problem is this. How does our world view sin? That's what's the problem. The problem is that we're living in a world that is quickly running away from defining sin. It's radically changing sin rapidly. Our world has become far less in agreement on what sin is and far more antagonistic about the reality of sin as defined in the Word of God. The world says this. The world says that man is basically good. Man is basically good. You say, well, when did this start? Well, somewhere in the 18th century, 1700s, there was a clear understanding prior to that period of time of the depravity of man. That was that man is not good. But what they said was that man just needed to be further educated. Man was illiterate. Man was ignorant. He just needed to be brought up to speed. And so the thought was that as man would learn more and became more educated, that the world would get better. And then we came to the 1900s. And the depravity of man was on its greatest display. Two world wars, a Holocaust. All kinds of evil. And now we come to the 21st century and they keep saying that sin is not sin. And what do we see? Further display of sin like never before. Calling things that are clearly sin, not sin. And accusing people who actually believe something is sin as being haters of others. Man is not basically good. The Bible's pretty clear that there is none good, not even one. Romans 3 lays it out, quoting from Psalm 14, there is not one who is good. Second thing the world says is this. A person is a product of one's environment. See, you're not really responsible for your sinfulness because you're just acting out what's been pre-programmed into you at home and at school and everywhere else. And so you are just a product of everything that's been put into you. You are nothing more than hardware, and we're throwing some software on you every day. And at the end of the day, it's not your fault. It's the software's fault. That's not true. But it's a great way to try to skirt around being accountable for the sin of your heart. Third thing the world says is that there's a moral relativism. That right and wrong and good and evil are no longer defined as absolute. And if they are defined, they're only defined by the authority of governing agencies or people in charge. They're very subjective. And see, God is being removed from defining what is absolute, what is good, what is evil, what is right, what is wrong. And let me just say, that is wrong. Because God is the only absolute, and His Word is the only truth to define good and evil. There's a fourth thing the world says, and that is that sin hurts one's self-esteem. To call sin, sin, is now considered to be hate speech. You can't say something about somebody if they're in sin because that would be hating on them. and that would hurt their self-esteem. Can I just say, God is not concerned about our self-esteem? Obviously, because he says right here, you are spiritually dead in your trespasses, in your transgressions and sin. And I'm not concerned about the world or even hurting somebody's self-esteem as much as I'm concerned about answering to God for the truth of his word. And so we must speak truth and speak it clearly and plainly so people can clearly understand that sin is sin. It's not about self-esteem. All this is to remove God. But I got news for you, church. Believers may suffer in the days ahead. We may go through persecution in the days ahead. We may go to jail in the days ahead. We may lose jobs in the days ahead. All of these things will happen to believers. I don't know if it'll be in our lifetime, but it will happen. But here's what I know. In the end, everybody will take a knee to the creator of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you may deny him today, but you will profess his name to his face, whether you are welcomed into his kingdom or you are separated from him for eternal damnation. You can't get away from it. You can't get away from it. So if death, if behind death is sin, then what is it that is behind sin? And what are we being continually held captive by? Look on, our second point this morning is that life without Christ leaves me spiritually disobedient. Life without Christ leaves me spiritually disobedient. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Life without Christ leaves me spiritually disobedient. Disobedience is where it all starts, where man earned our spiritual death. Since God said not to eat, but man ate, it began with disobedience. Disobedience, by the way, is a clear marker of an unbeliever. It is a clear differentiator between a believer and an unbeliever. Somebody that walks in obedience versus somebody that walks in disobedience. Here he says that they are in the sons of disobedience. Is disobedience a consistent marker in your life? Would you say that you're striving to honor the word of God in your life? See, what we're going to see here is three dominating forces in our lives that lead us to disobedience. There are three dominating forces in our lives that seek to guard us from obedience and hold us hostage and captive to disobedience and dishonor of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what are these three? They're simply right here in the text. Look at the first one. He says, formerly walked according to what? The course of this world. The world, walking according to the course of this world. The course of this world is a pattern or a system of thinking. A course, the word actually means a path of learning, a path of understanding. It is a path of study, a course of study, like we take a course in school. We take a course of study. It's like a golf course. A golf course has a certain strategy, a certain plan, a certain routing. And as long as you stay on that path, as long as you're on the course, you're going to do okay. But when you get off or you skew from that course, you're not playing so hot. But the opposite is true in this situation, isn't it? If we are adhering to and walking under the course of this world, the pattern of this world, then we are being conformed to this world and not transformed by the renewing of our mind. We spoke of that a number of weeks back when we laid out our year theme on being transformed. Transformation, that's what our goal is here. that you would leave with a higher view of God and his word and a greater appreciation of Jesus Christ and his work, and that in doing so, that would transform your thinking and that you would walk differently in the newness of life. Conforming to the schemes of this world and its wicked system is a dominating force, and it leads one to disobedience. There's no way around it. Truth is that by our sinful nature, we are more concerned with keeping step with the world than we are with keeping obedience to the word of God. Is that our hearts? Man, may it never be, church. May it never be. There's a second dominating force, if you will. These are kind of like what I would call graveyard security guards, right? Keeping you in the grave. They're trying to keep you dead. They don't want you to get up and have life. So walking according to the course of this world, how about the second one? The evil one, the enemy of our souls. Look what he says. According to the ruler, in the middle of verse 2, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The ruler of the power of the air. The evil one. Do you notice that our world doesn't like to talk about an evil one? In fact, even in the church, people are uncomfortable with talking about Satan. Why is it that we are uncomfortable talking about the ruler of this world, the God of this world, that has blinded the minds of the unbelieving? 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says this. It says, in whose case the God of the age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The evil one is evil. And his goal is to come and to destroy. Look at what John 10:10 says. It says this, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came, Jesus says, that they may have life and have it abundantly. The enemy is against us getting out of the grave. He wants to keep you in that spiritual alienation from God, dead in your transgressions and sins. 1 Peter 5:8 says that we are to be of sober spirit. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking somebody to devour. But I got news for you. There's also one whose eyes are moving to and fro throughout the world, seeking those whose hearts are wholly his, that he could strongly support them. And he's already had victory over this evil one. And we have to yield ourselves to him to find that victory in our own hearts, in our own lives. There's a third dominating force in our lives that keeps us captive to sin and leads us to disobedience, and that is our flesh. Look what he says. He says this, verse 3, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Stop there for a second. The flesh. This, of course, is not, okay, everybody say it's not. This is not the skin that's on this bony structure of ours, okay? That's not what we're talking about when we talk about the flesh. That is flesh, but that's not what we're talking about here. The flesh here we're talking about is our fallen, sinful nature. It is driven by self-gratification and not God glorification. It is driven, listen, by self-gratification, not God glorification. And so you just have to ask yourself, is that me? Do I seek self-gratification over God's glorification all the time? Or rather, am I rejecting self-gratification and pursuing glorifying God? However you answer that question determines whether the flesh has a dominating oppression over you. It is these evil desires of the flesh that cause us to sin, causes us to disobey. Peter urges us in 1 Peter 2, he says, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your souls. It is this very desire birthed out of us, out of our sinful flesh, that leads us to this disobedience. James chapter 1 speaks of it. James chapter 1, they asked him, they said, are you tempted by God? His response is this, no. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by what? His own lust. That when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Spiritual death. Alienation from God. You might be familiar with the parable of the soils in Mark chapter 4. And in Mark chapter 4, you remember this sower goes out to sow a seed. And he's sowing seed, and the seed falls on four different soils, and each soil has a different consistency to it. And one of the soils is full of thorns. In Mark chapter 4, verse 8, he says, and the other seeds fell on, verse 7, and the other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it and yielded no crop. And in explaining that later, he says in verse 19, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for anything else entered in and choked the word, and it becomes unfruitful. It is these desires in the flesh that lead us into disobedience and dominate us and captivate us from doing what is right and getting out of the grave, getting out of death unto life. So I want you just to do something for a second. Think back over your life this last week or two and just contemplate. How did these three dominating figures, these three dominating tyrants, if you will, work in your life? The world, the enemy of our soul, your fallen nature, your sinful flesh. Now think back prior to coming to Jesus Christ. How did they dominate your life then? Any differences? I hope so. If not, I think it would warrant some examination of your soul. There's a third thought we want to look at this morning, that life without Christ leaves me spiritually damned. So, Pastor, I'm really getting depressed, man. This is hard. This is heavy this morning. This is not what I was kind of coming out for. You get that, Pastor? I'm not really like fired up about that. Well, come back next week. We'll get fired up. Or 1 o'clock, I'll be back here. 1 o'clock. The truth is this. I believe it's good for us. I believe it's good for us to sit and to remember, to sit in and remember the weight of our sin. The writer of Hebrews actually says that we are to press on from elementary principles and move on into the deeper things of the word. And yet he says you don't forget them. He never says forget them. And here this morning, he is reminding us of our spiritual state before Jesus Christ. And I think it's good, and I think it's healthy, and I think it's important for us to sit in that and to marinate in that and to allow our hearts and minds to dwell on, if you will, our sinful state before a holy God. And remember, J.C. Ryle said, Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. See, it brings about an important appreciation in our hearts when we fully understand what we have been rescued from. I used to be in, years ago when I was a young man, in the jewelry business. And I was a diamond grader and a colored stone grader. And when you would show clients or customers jewelry, you always did something. You always brought out this little mat that was black, or this black felt kind of background. You say, well, why that? Why that? Because the contrast was such that the black mat in the backdrop of the splendor and brilliance of that stone just made it sparkle, made it stand out so much more. And that is what these three verses are going to do for us as we fully grasp and understand the weight of our sin. We will have a greater appreciation for Jesus Christ and his work. You see it? That's what we're after. But sometimes we just got to sit in and we got to We got to feel the weight of that. We've got to not wallow in or go back to or feel sorry for, but understand and have clarity so we know what we've been rescued from. Life without Christ leaves us spiritually damned. Not only are we dead and disobedient, but we're damned. Look what he says. He says in verse 3, among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Children of wrath. More than just our actions, we are sinners, not just by choice, but we are sinners by nature. We're children of wrath. See, God's wrath is not like a temper tantrum. It's not like some kind of situation where he gets all worked up and he loses self-control and he goes off in an angry rant. That's not God. That's the way man reacts with wrath. But that's not God. God's is predictable. God is holy and God is just, and he cannot look upon sin, the Bible says. And so he must deal with sin. That's just. His holiness demands it. And the unregenerate man acts against God, not for him. He rejects God rather than receives him. He ignores God rather than acknowledges him. And he curses God rather than praising him. But in the end, man will reap what he sows. And he will get what is due him. You say, well, isn't wrath a little heavy? It's really heavy. In fact, turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, he says this in verse 12. Then I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell on the earth as fig trees cast its unripe figs when shaken by great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and among the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Look at verse 17. For the great day of the wrath has come. Who is able to stand? The beginning of the wrath of God at the end of the sixth chapter of Revelation, when he opens that sixth seal, and then there's this interlude where the 144,000 are saved, and then you see the rapture of the church right in chapter 7, verse 9, and then you get to chapter 8, and verse 1, he says, and when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in the heavens for a half an hour. Now, here's what I would say. How often has the heavens been silent? I don't think it's ever been silent. The singing, the praising of God goes on day and night and day and night and day and night. But there is silence in the heavens for a half an hour. Why? Because God is about ready to pour out his wrath upon the unregenerate world, and it's severe. It is severe. And so he begins in chapter 8, and he pours out his wrath, and he does so in these trumpets. A third of the earth is burned up, a third of the sea is turned to blood, the fresh water is contaminated, and he goes on and on and on, and we get to the end of chapter 9 and verse 20, and it says this, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and the stone of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their sexual immorality, nor their thefts. Really? God is pouring out the beginning stages of his wrath upon mankind, and here's the situation. The unregenerate will not repent. You get to chapter 16. And now he really goes after it. And he's pouring out the bold judgments. And in verse 9, and men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the authority over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. You know, I hear it all the time. I just want to enjoy life for a season. I just want to do what I want to do. I want to do it my way. There'll be always a time for me to repent. There'll always be a moment when I can come back and repent. I want to live like I want to live. I don't really want any regard for the will of God or the word of God in my life. I just want to continue to sin. I want to make my choices because I know I deserve to be happy. God doesn't care about your happiness. God only cares about it, your holiness. And by the way, you may not have that second chance to repent. And even if you do, when he's pouring out his wrath, they are still in their unregenerate stage and they will not repent. Why? Because they are dead in their trespasses and sins. So why wait to do what's right? Why wait and experience the wrath of God? John 3:36 says this, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Romans 1:18 says it this way, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men and suppresses the truth in unrighteousness." Romans 2, verse 5 says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and of revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Verse 90 says this, "There will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who works out evil, of the Jews first and also the Greeks." And Colossians 3, verse 5 and 6 says it this way, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greeds, which are idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." Flee sin. Pursue God and his righteousness. Turn away from your selfish desires. And turn to the one who has the ability to save your soul. Turn from disobedience to obedience. And free from the wrath of God. It's heavy, isn't it? It's heavy. Have you ever really just appreciated that you're, if left to your nature, your sinful nature, your abilities, your achievements, all those things added up still equals wrath? But here's, I've got just a little bit of good news. If we turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 for one second. I'm just going to give you just a little bit, a picture window into next week. Verse 4, first two words. But God. This morning, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know what that "but God" means. Those are some of the sweetest words in all of the Word of God. Because they recognize, we recognize that it was God who brought us up out of that miry clay and gave us life in Jesus Christ. But God. But here's what I would say. If you've never confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, if you've never repented of your sin and embraced him by faith, if you've never acknowledged that God raised him from the dead, and that in him you can have life. Thank God for his patience. Thank God that he is withholding his wrath for this moment in your life. 2 Peter 3:9 says it this way, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but patience toward you." Why? He's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So that's your opportunity this morning. In fact, why don't you just close your eyes and bow your heads for a second? I want you just to consider your natural state before a holy God. Life without Christ isn't pretty. And if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, and you've never repented of your sin, but you are uncomfortable with what we've examined this morning, this diagnosis of our spiritual condition, and the Word of God, the doctor, so to speak, has proclaimed to us this morning a cure for your condition. Why wait? Would you embrace Jesus Christ by faith right now? With your eyes closed and your head bowed, would you repent of your sin? Would you thank God for sending His Son to be the perfect sacrifice? And raising Him from the dead to have victory over sin, so that you too could walk in the newness of life with hope for eternal life. See, Jesus came to seek and save the lost, those that were dark, those that were spiritually alienated from God, dead in their transgressions and sin. And so this morning, if that's you, cry out to Him. And believer, this morning, I trust that even right now, you have an opportunity to just thank God for lifting you up, for making you alive, taking you from death to life. Thank Him. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, Lord, we are broken people. All of our best efforts are filthy rags before You. And there's nothing in us that could ever reach to You, God. But You are pursuing sinners. You are rescuing sinners. You are granting life to them in Jesus Christ. And though they may be dead now, they can be made alive by Your grace through faith. And so, Lord, this morning I pray that You would have Your way in the hearts of Your people for the glory of Your name. And we will praise You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.